What are you doing here? Recently, I was going into a pastor's fellowship in our area, and a friend of mine asked me that question. And then the reflection was kind of this: what are you doing here? And I think it was in jest largely, but it was also because often as I connect with people around here, they think of me more as connected to our seminary than they do as a pastor of our church. It was kind of like, well, you're a seminary guy. Why are you here at a pastor's fellowship? You don't really belong here. Other times, the inflection isn't so much, what are you doing here, but what are you doing here? Maybe you have asked that kind of a question. You go into a room and you see a child who's taken something apart. The pieces are lying all over the floor, and you're saying, what are you doing? And maybe they answer something like, I wanted to see how it worked. Or perhaps the question's more really designed to this: so what exactly is it that you do here? Or what is your organization trying to accomplish? What is your purpose? And I want us, in a sense, to ask both of those kinds of questions about what we're doing here. We gather each week on Sunday, and we come together. And I want to ask both, what are you doing here? And also, what are you doing here? We're not the first people to worship God. There was people in the Old Testament who worshiped God, and they did so with very strict rules and regulations. And to begin to see that, if you would open your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1, the author of Hebrews begins to describe the place where the Jews would come to worship God. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. In fact, there were a lot of regulations. In particular, there was regulations about how the tabernacle was to be built and what was to be in it. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. And I want to focus quite a bit this morning on that second veil. The second veil, because there was a curtain already dividing the outer part of the tabernacle or temple before you got to the holy place. But there was a second veil. And that veil marked off the Holy of Holies. Verse 4, having a golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these, we cannot now speak in detail. I want us to go back and see when Moses was first given instruction for these things. If you would, go back to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus 26. In Exodus 26, Moses is given instruction about how to build the tabernacle. And in verse 31, he begins to receive the instruction for how to make this second veil. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasps and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. In the tabernacle, there were these two rooms that Hebrews described, the outer room, the holy place, and the inner room, the holy of holies. That holy of holies was about a cube of 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, although some people think potentially it curved inward a little bit, so the height might have been about 12 feet. And this veil was designed to completely set apart that inner room, that Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, from everything else. It was actually built in such a way that it was not easy to get through. If you have a sliding glass door, you have curtains, you probably have it so that it's pretty easy to kind of move it out of the way so you can get through. But this actually wasn't designed to get through. There was no opening in the middle. It was a curtain that went all the way across so that you had to go to the side, and it was probably kind of heavy, and push it aside to get through. And the reason was because it wasn't designed to get through. It was designed to keep out. It was meant to be something that separated. We see that there in our passage, verse 33, it was to serve as a partition. It's described as having a cherubim on it. And I think many people have thought as well that this is a reminder of guarding the entrance to God. The cherubs were those who guarded the glory of God. If you remember when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, in Genesis 3 and verse 24, the Lord does something to make sure they don't go back in. It says, so it drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Go over to Exodus chapter 40 just to see this again. Exodus 40 and verse 3. This is Moses now being given instruction to actually to set up the tabernacle. Chapter 26 was talking about building the materials. Now he's setting it up. In verse 3, you shall place the ark of the testimony there, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. Make sure that no one can get in. Why did the ark need to be screened off? And the answer is because the ark represented the holy God. A God that you could not look at and live. A God that no sinful people could come and interact with. There's actually accounts in the Old Testament that talk about just how holy God is and why, in a sense, the ark was not meant for everyone to come to. We won't take time to look through these. I encourage you perhaps another time to read these accounts. But in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we find the nation of Israel at war with the Philistines, and they think that perhaps the ark might serve as some kind of lucky charm for them. Some kind of talisman that will allow them to win the battle. And so they bring the ark out, and they end up getting routed because God isn't going to be used in that way. And the Philistines steal the ark. And they bring the ark in chapter 5 and set it in the house of Dagon, their god. And the next morning they get up, and what do they find? Their god Dagon has fallen over. And so they put him back up. And the next morning they come, and they find Dagon's not only fallen over, but his head and his hands have been cut off. They begin to think, this is not a good idea to keep the ark here. And they realize this as well because the people in that city begin to be stricken with tumors, and they're dying. And so they said, let's get rid of this. And they take it over to Gath. And then the people in Gath begin to be stricken and confused and die with tumors. And they say, this is not a good idea to keep the ark here. Let's take it to the people of Ekron. And as they're bringing it there, the people of Ekron come out and say, don't bring that here. We don't want it here. So the Philistines decide, we've got to get rid of this somehow. So they come up with a plan and say, we're going to put it on this cart, and we're going to have these milking calves, and they're going to kind of go, and we'll see where they go. And if they go back to the temple, we know this was God. And so the cart goes, and it goes back to the land of Israel. And it comes to the people of Beth Shemesh in chapter 6, and they immediately rejoice because the ark has come back. They didn't even have to go rescue it. God rescued it himself. But the people, it says, looked into the ark, and God killed them. And so the people in Beth Shemesh say this, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us? And so they get rid of the ark, and they take it to Kiriath-Jearim in the house of Abinadab. And then several years later, David is now king. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David says, I want to take the ark back to Jerusalem to put it back where it's supposed to go. And they go, and they're taking the ark back, and they're taking it on a cart in a way that God had said they were not to carry it. Because there are rules and regulations that he set in place of how you were to approach God and how you were to deal with his holy things. And the oxen stumble, and the cart begins to fall off. If you're familiar with the account, you know a man named Uzzah puts his hand out to steady the ark, and what happens? Uzzah's killed. And David says he was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" In a sense, if we could say it this way, in the Old Testament, to approach God, to come to the Ark of the Covenant, is essentially to be like a fool who rushes in where angels fear to trod. That even the angels in Isaiah 6, as they stand before the throne of God, cover their faces. That you could not simply come and approach God. And so God set up this curtain, God set up this veil as a reminder, you cannot come in here. With one exception. That one exception is found in Leviticus 16. If you would, go there to Leviticus 16. The Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 and verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And that's the story of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire to the Lord and he killed them. Another reminder, you do not approach God in the way you want to. You approach God in the way he has said you approach him. And so, how will you approach God? Verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Saying Aaron, he's the high priest. And he can't go in there anytime he wants because there is this veil that's meant to separate them. Verse 3, Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and attired with a linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. And these garments are, in a sense, less ornate and involved in his normal high priestly garments. I think the reason that they are this way is a reminder, again, of his humility and contrition. As he goes into the holy place, he's not to go in as if somehow he has the right to go in. He's to go in lowly. He's going to bathe. And he's going, first of all, what? Offering a sin. Offering an offering for his own sin. And that's emphasized 7 times in this passage. That he has to go in and make a sacrifice for his own sin. And that's described in verse 11. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And then in verse 15, after he has done this for himself, then he is to take a goat, and he is to offer that for the sins of the people. In verses 12 and 13, it's interesting, we see a discussion about incense. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord. 2 handfuls of finely ground sweet incense and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. And since this is a reminder, now that you're past the veil, you still need some kind of protection. You still need some kind of smoke. You still need it so that you cannot look directly upon the ark of the covenant. And it's a constant reminder, even when you go past the veil, there is a reminder, you don't have the right to come to the Lord. And in verse 16, as he's making this atonement for the sins of the people, it describes it here as because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And that transgressions could, in a sense, be translated rebellion. It's a very strong word. It's a reminder that these people have broken God's laws, have broken God's covenant. And therefore, they need atonement. They need payment for their sins. At the end of this chapter, in verse 34, Moses points out this is an eternal or permanent statute to make atonement for the sins of Israel for all their sins once every year. One time a year, year after year, the high priest would go in to make this atonement. If you would go back to Hebrews chapter 9, the author of Hebrews begins to draw some implications from what God was doing there with the tabernacle and with the Day of Atonement. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. Only the priests were allowed in the holy place, but they would go in there regularly. But into the second, behind that second veil, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And so you only go in one time. You only go in when you come with blood. And yet, this blood was not ultimately the answer, because you had to do it again, year after year. Now, I don't want to take a lot of time on this, but you might be wondering about that mention, sins committed in ignorance. There's some debate about what the author means there. I think the best way to understand it is to say sins that were committed in weakness, or that you are at least are no longer standing behind. Because we mentioned in Leviticus 16, it's the transgressions of the people. It's not as though the Day of Atonement did not pay for sins that you knew you were committing and even willed that you were committing. But I think the best way to understand it is, when the Day of Atonement comes, if you no longer will those sins, if you now are repentant, if you now are saying, I should not have done that, then the atonement paid for those sins. But if you still regarded that iniquity, if you still clung to it, if you refused to acknowledge it as sin before the Lord, the Day of Atonement was nothing for you. It had no value in paying for those sins. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. You cannot get to God. And this was a constant reminder. You have no right to come to God. Verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Verse 9, the author highlights the real issue. These sins could not ultimately deal with your heart. They could not cleanse your conscience. In fact, as you were involved in the Old Testament sacrificial system, you could not forget that you had sinned. Everything reminded you over and over again. You had sin that separated you from God. And so you had no right to come into his presence. And in verse 11, the author of Hebrews begins to contrast that sacrifice with what Christ did on the cross. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. That the tabernacle on earth was a visible picture of the reality that God dwells in heaven. And so when you entered into the Holy of Holies on earth, it was a visible reminder of God's holiness. And yet, ultimately, Jesus didn't have to go to that physical location, because he went into the presence of God with his sacrifice. Verse 12, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, I don't think we should think that Christ somehow had to bring his blood to God. I think that's just kind of teasing out the analogy. But when Christ died on the cross, he accomplished that sacrifice. I don't think he had some way to bring his blood to the Father. But the reality is he was able to come to God still with sacrifice. But it was not the sacrifice of animals. It was his own blood. And he did this once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It is eternal, not because he is eternally sacrificing himself. There are churches that meet today that as they gather, they believe they are reenacting the sacrifice of Christ in the same way that Christ is reenacting the sacrifice in heaven. But that is not how Christ's sacrifice works. It was once for all. It is an eternal redemption, not because he is eternally re-sacrificing himself, but because that sacrifice was sufficient for all eternity. So that no other sacrifice needed to be offered. And the author of Hebrews then makes an argument in verses 13 and 14 from the lesser to the greater. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. And the point is there was some efficacy of those sacrifices. They allowed them to be ritually pure. They allowed them to be rightly related to the covenant people of God. And so there was value in those sacrifices, but it was primarily external. It didn't deal with the heart. It did not deal with the conscience. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Why? Look over at chapter 10 and verse 4. The reason is because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Those sacrifices could never offer forgiveness. Those sacrifices were incapable of cleansing our consciences. But Christ's sacrifice is. Christ's sacrifice can wipe away our sin and cleanse our conscience. Why? Because he is offered without blemish. He himself is free of sin. And he offers then a sacrifice to God, a perfect, holy sacrifice once for all. And when he offers that sacrifice, what happens? Who would go to Mark chapter 15? Begin reading in verse 33 of Mark 15. In this chapter, we find the account of Jesus' crucifixion. Mark 15, verse 33, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders heard it. They began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple, that veil, which stood as a constant reminder, you cannot approach God. That veil which separated the Holy of Holies from everything else, that veil through which no one could come, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, I mentioned the veil of the tabernacle was 12 to 15 feet high. There's different discussions about this particular veil. Some say as high as maybe 30 or even 50 feet. It's also often described as being several inches thick. The kind of curtain that you could not simply grab and rip apart. But we know no person did this. Because how was it torn? Not from bottom to top, but from top the bottom. That when Jesus offered his sacrifice to God, that veil, which stood as a constant reminder, you do not belong here, God took it away, indicating now we can come. We can come into God's presence. Go back to Hebrews, but this time to chapter 10, please. Chapter 10 and verse 19. Here, the author of Hebrews begins to draw out some ramifications and conclusions about what he's been describing about Jesus offering a better sacrifice as a better high priest for the new covenant. Verse 19, therefore. And so he's building off of what he's been talking about. And in this text, we see him say two senses, since this, and then three, let us do this, which are commands for us. We must do these three things. And in this passage, I think we'll begin to get our answer for our question. What are you doing here? As well as, what are you doing here? And we'll begin with that first question. What are you doing here? And he gives, as I said, two realities. Therefore, brethren, since, first of all, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. What are you doing here? Well, I'm here because Christ has given me access. Christ let me in. He opened this way for me. It is a new way, because in the past, you could not come in this way. Only the high priest could come, only once a year, only with a sacrifice to pay for his own sins. But now there is a new way, a way in which all can come by the blood of Jesus, and it is a living way. It is a living way because Jesus Christ is alive. He did not stay dead. And he lives forevermore, unlike the high priest who year after year would have to offer a sacrifice and then they would die and a new priest would have to come. He is an eternal, living high priest. And the way he is opened is always open. And so then, we have confidence. We have boldness. We come, as we sang today, bold I approach the eternal throne. Why? Not because of what I have done, but through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he inaugurated this for us, verse 20, through the veil that is his flesh. And that's a difficult phrase to really understand what's going on. That phrase, which is his flesh, there's some people who think potentially that's pointing back to the new and living way. It's through his flesh. But most say it makes more sense that it actually is, it's pointing back to the veil or the curtain. And it's essentially explaining his veil that is his flesh, namely his flesh. And what's going on here? Well, there is the potential, I think, of saying, just like that veil marked the realm of humanity, from the realm of divinity, in its sense, the touch point between the two, that Jesus in his humanity did the same thing. That in his flesh, he now pointed out and connected God with man. I think probably more the emphasis is the flesh here being the reality of his death, that he could not die without becoming a man. And so his flesh, I think, most likely is connected to the idea of his blood. And so the point here is the same as we've seen throughout, that he offered himself through his death, through his body. He made it possible for us to get to God. And so we are here because Christ said we could be here. Christ made it possible for us to be here. And so what are you doing here? And the answer is, first of all, I'm coming into God's presence. Because incredibly, I know I belong. Verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. And where are we drawing near to? To God. We're coming into His presence. When we gather as God's people, God is here with us. That we, as the church, are the temple of the living God. And I hope you recognize, I'm not talking about this room. A couple of years ago, we gathered out in the parking lot in the back of our church. We gathered in the high school gymnasium. And God was there. When we gathered, we were drawing near to God. Because now it's not a place, it's not a location. But we are coming into God's presence. And we do so with a sincere heart, with a heart that has been forgiven and cleansed. And with full assurance of faith. That we are coming boldly. We are coming confidently. We are coming joyfully. We are not shuffling in, hiding in the corner, thinking, I hope no one sees me and they will kick me out. People talk about the imposter syndrome. That you get to a certain place in your career and in life and you think, I don't really belong here. People will find out really what's true about me and they'll kick me out. And I'll no longer be in the position I'm in. As we gather with God's people, if we have a true heart, a sincere heart, one that has been cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ's blood, that we don't ever have to think, I do not belong here. We talk sometimes about people walking in as if they own the place. And the idea is, in some ways, there's kind of a brashness to it. I mentioned earlier, fools rush in where angels fear to trod. I don't know that we might go to that full extent, because we don't own the place, and we aren't rushing in, but we are coming with great assurance and great confidence. Because yes, even though by ourselves, we would never belong, that God has done something for us. What has He done? He has sprinkled clean our heart from an evil conscience, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Back in chapter 9, the author pointed out, these sacrifices could not deal with our conscience, but Jesus' sacrifice did. So that now, as I think about my sin, I don't think, next year I'm going to have to do the exact same thing. I can say, my sin has been wiped out through the cross of Christ. I bear no guilt, no shame. My conscience is clear. And the idea of our body being washed, probably the most common way that people understand that is baptism. But I don't think that's the best way to understand what's being said here. I think two things are going on here. One is the author is again pointing back to what happened on the Day of Atonement. We read it back in Leviticus 16. What would the high priest do? He would bathe himself. He would wash himself. And so I think the author's continuing to bring out that imagery. Just like, we didn't read this, but the high priest would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. He would also wash himself. And the author's point here is, what that symbolically pointed to, Christ really did for us. That He really made us clean, both inside and outside. This isn't baptism. This is more what Paul talks about in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, what? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Or Titus 3, 5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I don't think this is baptism, because baptism doesn't let us come to God's presence. The thief on the cross, as Jesus stood there, and he said, today you will be with me in paradise. That thief was able to come into the presence of God, not because he was baptized, because Jesus cleaned him. But if I can say this, I think this passage is a reminder and reinforcement of the fact that as we think about who belongs with God's people, the answer is those who have been born again. Those who have had their hearts cleaned. Those who have had their lives washed. And so children who are baptized, that's not true for them. Unless they've trusted in Christ. Infants, let me put it that way. Infants who are baptized, that's not true for them. They're not part of God's people. They aren't able to come into God's presence. They aren't meant to partake of the table as we gather, because they have not had the way open for them through Jesus Christ. It's only those who have had their hearts cleansed. And when that is true, we can then come with confidence. What are we doing here? That we are coming into God's presence, because incredibly, we know that we belong. Secondly, verse 23. We are continuing to affirm that Jesus is our only hope in this life and the next. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What does that mean, the confession of our faith? A confession is basically the idea of agreeing. It's a statement that this is what I affirm. And they're to hold it fast, because there is the temptation. And one of the main concerns the author of Hebrews has is that there are people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, but they might go back into the old covenant. They might go back into the Mosaic law. They might demonstrate that they aren't truly trusting in Jesus Christ. And the author here is saying, there was no lasting value in that law. It was never meant to bring us to God. Only through Christ can we ever come to God. Only through Christ. Which means, if we move anywhere else, we have moved away from God. The veil is still in place. There is no access to God. We face God not as a father with open arms, but we face him as a consuming fire. And so we need to hold fast to our confession. And our confession is not just hope in Jesus Christ in this life, but it is hope in the life to come. That one day we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And we are to hold to this confession without wavering. Now, I think we can right away assume that that isn't saying never sinning, or never having any doubt creep in. I think in a sense it's pointing to what the author of Hebrews says over and over again. It's not fully and finally falling away. It is continuing to believe. And when those times of sin come, and when those times of doubt come, we push past them and we move beyond them, and we continue to hope in God and trust in God. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. He has said, where I am, you will be with me also. He has said, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. He is faithful to fulfill his promise of salvation. So you can keep trusting in him. What are we doing here? We're continuing to affirm that Jesus is our only hope in this life and the next. And then third, what are we doing here? We are gathering as God's people because we are called to encourage each other. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us consider. Let us reflect. Let us think about something. What are we to think about? How to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How to impel. How to stir up. How to help our brothers and sisters in Christ love and do good deeds. And we need to think about that. We need to stop and reflect. As we come each week on Sunday, we shouldn't come having given no thought to gathering together. We should come having considered, as I gather with God's people, as I meet with my brothers and sisters in Christ, what might I be able to do to encourage them to continue on, to help them to better love God and each other, to better obey God. Because our good deeds cannot give us standing before the Lord. But our good deeds inevitably flow out of what God has done for us. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. And we are to encourage each other. How will we hold fast our confession? And the answer is, with the help of God's people. How will we not waver? How will we persevere? And the answer is because brothers and sisters in Christ will come along when we're struggling, put their arm around us, help us to rest on them for a while and to walk with them, that we will encourage each other. We do so not by forsaking our own assembling together, that we cannot do this if we do not gather. And so we need to continue to assemble, to continue to gather, so that we might encourage each other. Verse 25, all the more as you see the day drawing near. And what's that day? That's the day when Jesus comes back. That's when our hope and our faith become sight. And do you realize that as we're reading this passage now, that day is so much closer than it was when the author of Hebrews wrote it. And it's getting closer and closer each week. And so we need to remind ourselves, this world is not our home. We are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. So can I ask you, what are you doing here? We have come to worship God in His presence. And I'll say, we're glad that you're sitting here with us. But if you've never trusted in Christ, you can't come with us to worship God. So do you have this access? Have you turned from your sin? Are you saying to God, I do not want this sin anymore. I agree with you. This was wrong. I need forgiveness. I need cleansing. I'm not trusting in myself what I have done. I'm not trusting in some type of ritual that I performed. I'm trusting in Christ alone. And my conscience has been cleansed by Christ's blood. If that has not happened for you yet, Jesus Christ would say to you today, come. Come, have your heart sprinkled with my blood. Have your sins washed. Be made new. Have the veil of the curtain torn apart so that you can come into the very presence of God. For those of you who have had that experience, what are you doing with this access? How important is it for you to gather with God's people. Jesus Christ gave his life so that we might come into God's presence to worship him, to affirm our faith, to encourage each other. Is that something you think, not that big of a deal if I miss it occasionally? Or is that something that you recognize just how valuable it is? And do you truly rejoice in what Christ has done for you? We sang a song right before I got up that said, there are hands that should discard me. That I'm not different from Uzzah. I'm not different from Nadab and Abihu. I'm not different from those Philistines. If I were to come to God, he should wipe me out. In my sin, I have no right to stand before God. But those hands hold wounds, which tell me what? Come. The curtain has been ripped apart. The door is open through Jesus Christ. Let us come to worship him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ has opened the way into your presence. Lord, we struggle still to fully realize what an incredible privilege this is. Father, I ask that we would, in small ways at least, gain a greater appreciation for what you have done. That we would rightly respond by coming, drawing near to your presence, praying, reading God's word, gathering with your people to worship you. That we would not be tempted to look anywhere else for truth and hope, but that we would trust in Christ and Christ alone. That we would be recognizing how significant your people are. That these are our brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. These are those that you love, and therefore we are called to love and to encourage. So Lord, help us to consider how we might stir one another up to love and good deeds. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.